As I said right at the commencement, we are really pleased to see everyone who's gathered with us tonight for the ministry of the Word of God, and we want to make you welcome, and we trust that we will sense the Lord's presence. Now, I think most of you will know that this is the final evening of this short series, and it has been a privilege for me to have been able to serve God among you another time, and we do trust that the few meetings have been a blessing. We trust too that the Lord will bless you in your ongoing testimony, and that you will sense His presence and His power as you continue to witness for Him in this Holborn area of Aberdeen. Now, we turn again to Colossians chapter 4, and we'll take up the reading tonight from verse 10. Colossians chapter 4, and reading at verse 10. There's a little section now where a number of Paul's companions are sending their greetings to those at Colossae. And then from verse 15 and onwards, Paul is saluting, sending his salutations to the brethren who are there. So then, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfil it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Now may God bless to us his inspired word. Now, I don't think there's any need for me to recap on anything that has been said on the former evenings, and so we just move directly into verse 10 this evening, where, as I indicated, Paul's companions are sending their greetings to the believers there at Colossae. And he starts with a man called Aristarchus. The man's name is of interest. Possibly the name Aristarchus means something like a chief ruler or the best ruler. So it could be that this was a man who had some status, a man of some standing, and yet here he is now, and Paul describes him as my fellow prisoner. Now that word prisoner, it's the idea of someone who is led along at spear point. It's the idea of a prisoner of war. And maybe there's just a little hint that Paul is reminding the saints here that we are in a spiritual conflict. My dear friends, the Christian life is not a playground. The Christian life is a battleground, and we are in spiritual conflict. The end of the Ephesian epistle would indicate that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. In other words, with evil spirit forces. And day by day, we are in conflict with the devil and his host. And then, of course, the world is a formidable foe. And of course, there's that fifth columnist within us that the Bible calls the flesh. So we often speak about the three enemies of the believer, the world and the flesh and the devil. And so there is that daily conflict, and day by day we can be in conflict with these foes. It's a battle. But of course, this man was literally a prisoner. And because of his testimony for the Lord, he was incarcerated there at Rome, along with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul says, my fellow prisoner. We've been noticing fellow labourer and fellow servant. And now Paul speaks of a man who is a fellow prisoner. And there would be that sense of solidarity on the part of these men. The one would be an encouragement to another. Now it is good, isn't it, when there are those who can sympathise with us and support us in the difficulties that we experience. John wrote to the seven churches in Asia, and he described himself as their companion in tribulation. What a thrill for them. Many of them were being persecuted, and yet they would be able to think, the great Apostle John is able to relate to our experiences. He's experienced tribulation too. But I tell you this, It must have been more encouraging when the Lord Jesus drew near to the beleaguered assembly at Smyrna and says, I know thy tribulation. He had experienced the same kind of tribulation to which they were now exposed, and so he was able to relate to it, and he was able to sympathize. And so it is good to know that on high there is a great high priest who has been down the route that we are travelling, and he's able to sympathise with us. But at the same time, there are those of our fellow believers who can relate to our experiences. Do you remember Paul in the second epistle to the Corinthians spoke of the fact that God had comforted him, and now he was in a position to comfort others with the comfort wherewith he himself had been comforted of God. I remember the late John Ashwood. He told us the sad story of how he lost his only daughter. She was drowned in the swimming baths. He was devastated, absolutely devastated. He told me, and I'm not really disclosing confidences because he told other people about this, but he would have told us that for about 6 months, he was embittered, and if anybody had said just the wrong thing, he could easily just have veered away from the assembly altogether. That was the kind of spirit he had for about 6 months. And then he had a visit from the late Mr. Jimmy Black of Madison, and Mr. Black was able to show him from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, John, there's just the possibility that the Lord has been taking you along this road so that in the future you may have the capability of helping others who are experiencing the self-same circumstances. And the load lifted. And he could see it. And his whole attitude changed. Able to comfort others with the comfort wherewith he himself had been comforted of God. And so Paul thinks of a man who's at his side, and he says, My fellow prisoner, and together they would have encouraged one another in their very difficult circumstances. But then the second description of this, he says about this man, he saluteth you. He sends his greetings, as does Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas. And so we're introduced to John Mark. Now possibly, the writing of the epistle to the Colossians was about 14 years after John Mark had initially gone with Barnabas and Saul to the work of God. And then you'll remember he's described in the Bible as John Mark, who went not with them to the work. Perhaps it was the lure of the commodious home back there at Jerusalem. Or perhaps he didn't like being their minister, as he's described. Their attendant didn't care for playing second fiddle to Barnabas and Saul. Or maybe more likely, it was the fact that now they were spearheading with the gospel into genuine Gentile territory, and that militated against his Jewish scruples. But for whatever reason, John Mark went not with them to the work. And in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas would have loved him to have been rehabilitated, but Paul doesn't think it's the time, and sadly there was contention. And people have said, well, subsequent statements, as in Colossians 4 and as in 2 Timothy chapter 4, would demonstrate that Barnabas had been right and Paul was wrong. Well, let's remember, the time had passed. And John Mark had had opportunity to re-establish himself. And now Paul writes about John Mark. Receive him. Receive him. Maybe there's a clue in this passage as to why Barnabas was so sympathetic to John Mark. He's called here sister's son to Barnabas, or some translations, a cousin to Barnabas. There was a blood connection, and you know that blood's thicker than water. And sometimes the family connection can blinker our judgment about certain things. I mean, you see it in the scriptures. Eli was so hostile towards Hannah. How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And yet, he seemed to condone the bad behaviour of his own boys. We sometimes expect other people's children to behave better than our own, and we set the bar higher for them than for our own. My brethren, sisters, when it comes to the things of God, there should be absolute impartiality. And family connections and blood ties should never come into it in God's assembly. It never should. And so perhaps there's the clue here as to why Barnabas had just been so quick to want to rehabilitate John Mark. He was sister's son to Barnabas. But says Paul, touching whom you've received commandment. And it seems that Paul had already encouraged these Colossians to receive him. If he come unto you, receive him. And I can understand Paul's commendation here. You see, the Colossians, even although they'd never seen Paul, they were sympathetic to Paul. That's very evident from the reading of the epistle. And if John Mark had come their way, they might have said, this is the boy who caused all that trouble, you know, between Paul and Barnabas. And, well, we really value Paul's judgment about things, and we don't want anything to do with this man. And Paul says, look, if he comes, receive him. And this epistle to the Colossians, in a sense, turns into a letter of commendation. It's maybe an understatement to say that it's a letter of commendation. And it's certainly an understatement to say that the epistle to the Romans is a letter of commendation. But it came to that ultimately. Phoebe, I commend her. And so the apostle in chapter 16 of Romans commends the dear sister from Cenchrea who was called Phoebe. And so as you read through the word of God, you discover that letters of commendation are scriptural things. I've never really understood why people are hostile to letters of commendation, even in the secular world. Letters of introduction are so important. I told you the other evening, or the other day, the fact that when I was a boy, I joined the bank. Well, at 16, in joining the bank, you had to learn a lot of things. You had to learn how to make tea, for example, and you'd stoke the boiler to keep the place warm and all these kind of things when you're starting out. But whenever I started out in the bank, they told me, some of these days the inspectors will come, and they come unannounced, and they come after hours. And it's normally a Monday, but what happens is they'll come knocking at the door after hours, and you must make sure when you answer the door that you have the chain on the door. Every time you answer the door after hours, the chain must be on the door, because it would be a black mark against the branch if you opened the door without the chain on it. Well, we always knew when the inspectors were coming, because one of our customers had a hotel, and they always went to her hotel, and she always phoned up and said, hey, the boys from Edinburgh have booked in. But anyway, the knock came to the door one day, and I put the chain on the door, and there were the gentlemen, and the first thing they did was this. They pushed a little envelope through the aperture, and I had to take it to the branch manager, and it was their letter of introduction. They were presenting their credentials as they landed on our doorstep. So even the secular world knows the value of a letter of introduction. And so you read in the Word of God, for example, about Apollos, and he's going from Ephesus to Corinth, and the Bible wrote, and the brethren wrote, and they encouraged the assembly to receive him. I hope that we help the folks that we go to by carrying with us just that letter of commendation that presents our credentials. You say, but sure, they don't know the names that are written on the letter. They've never met them. And well, do you think the brethren in Corinth knew any of the assembly folk in Ephesus? I'm sure they didn't. And yet Apollos went with his letter of commendation. And it makes it so much easier. You know, Paul landed at Jerusalem without a letter of commendation, and that caused a little bit of a problem. Now, I know the circumstances were different. You know, he to beat a hasty retreat from Damascus, and they're letting him down over the wall in a basket. And do you imagine him shouting, "Brethren, hold it! I've forgotten my letter. Quick, pull me back up. Let's get the letter sorted." No, really, he was in a desperate rush to get away, and so, understandably, he lands in Jerusalem without a letter. But there were difficulties because of that. The difficulties were sorted out. And there can be situations where, like that, somebody could land and, through no fault of their own, there maybe has been a problem as far as a letter of commendation is concerned. And we've got to be wise in situations like that. But at the same time, the norm is that people did carry their letter of commendation with them. So, John Mark is being commended to the assembly at Colossae. If he comes, now, you receive him, Paul said. And just as Phoebe went to Rome, receive her, help her, assist her. And so he comes. And so another man sent his greetings, Jesus, who is called Justice, and these men were of the circumcision, that is, they were Jews. And Paul says of them, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. Now these men were assisting Paul in his labours in the gospel, but Paul reminds the Colossians that there is an aspect of things that involves the kingdom of God. You see, my friends, when people get saved, they are brought into a sphere of authority. They acknowledge divine sovereignty. In fact, Paul speaks about that in chapter 1 of the epistle. And he tells these Colossians, when they got saved, they were translated out of the authority of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So they were not only members of the body of Christ, but they were subjects of the kingdom. And so there's an aspect of things that has to do with the kingdom, a reminder to those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus that they are now subject to divine authority. God, the sovereign God, is king. Now I know that in the New Testament there's a bigger emphasis on the lordship of Jesus Christ, but at the same time we mustn't forget that we are subjects of the kingdom as well as members of the body. But of these men, Paul says, they've been a comfort unto me. My dear brethren and sisters, it's wonderful when we can be an encouragement to each other. Basic to that word comfort is the idea of encouraging. May God preserve us from being the kind of people who are always trying to put others down. May God preserve us from being a discouraging, pessimistic element among the people of God. There are folks like that. You know, when 12 men went to spy out the land, 10 of them discouraged the soul of the people. Only 2 of them were optimistic and had their trust in the living God. But the rest were so pessimistic. Isn't it true that oftentimes people are like that in assembly life? And somebody suggests some new enterprise in the gospel, maybe a new district that could be explored for gospel enterprise, and oftentimes the first question that's asked is, how much is it going to cost? And once you get that one out of the way, it'll never work. I mean, the people are hard and their hearts are like flint. And, well, we understand all that, but at the same time, the God of the Bible is the God of 2012. And we often hear our brethren say it in the prayer meeting, but I wonder if they really believe it. The gospel, they say, is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So let us be the kind of folk who are an encouragement to others. Now, I understand that not everybody can be involved in Sunday school work. But at the same time, I hope you're an encouragement to those who are involved in it. Not everyone is involved in every aspect of service. But at the same time, let us be an encouragement to those who are involved. And so Paul says of these men, they've been a comfort to me. And right enough, he would have needed comfort. But as well as needing comfort, he would have needed encouragement. Think of it. The man who'd gone all round the then known world with absolute freedom, preaching here and there. And now he's holed up in a prison cell, or at least maybe under house arrest. He's there in Rome. And how discouraging that would become. And Paul says, these men have been a comfort unto. Now, he goes on to speak about Epaphras, the man who'd pioneered the gospel at Colossae, and we learn about that in chapter 1, and he says, Epaphras, who's one of you. In other words, he belonged to Colossae. A servant of Christ saluteth you. Now, we're back to the bond slave word. A bond slave of Christ. My beloved, once we were the bond slaves of sin, But says Paul to the Romans, thanks be to God, ye were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching that was committed unto you, so being made free from sin, you have become the servants of righteousness. We've changed masters. When I was a boy, I heard about a man who got saved in the Salvation Army. He was an older kind of a man, and he looked around and he saw them all with letters on their uniforms. I suppose it would be SA for Salvation Army. But he got his wife to knit him, would you call it maybe a ganzi up here, or we would maybe say a pullover or something like that. But he wanted letters on it. And the wife said, well, what letters do you want? And he wanted the letters UNM. UNM. And he appeared at the Citadel with UNM. And they said, yeah, what does this mean? Under new management. Under new management. Once the slave of sin, but now he was under new management. Now, my dear friends, slaves of Christ. We're good at singing about it, aren't we? We sing Miss Havergill's lovely old hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. And we sing Bishop Moule's old hymn, based on the Hebrew servant, and we ask that we'll be taken to the door and pierce this surrender here once more. And we're good at singing about these things. But I wonder if we sing lies at times. Easy to sing the words. But I wonder, is it true in my life? Is it true in your life? Are we indeed, as was Epaphras, a slave of Christ? And this man's slavery to Christ was exhibited in his willingness to carry the gospel to his own people at Colossae. And he saw them saved, brought the gospel to them. Paul says, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come to you as it is in all the world. Who brought you this message? Epaphras. And he's not with them now. He's with Paul now. And what's he doing in his absence? Well, he sends his greetings. He salutes them, but, says Paul, he's always labouring fervently for you in prayers. Remember we saw last evening that consistency in prayer is a wonderful thing. You see it exemplified in Epaphras, always labouring together. We tend to be a bit spasmodic in our prayer life. Sometimes on fire and sometimes cool. Sometimes on the mountaintop, sometimes in the valley. This man seemed to be consistent, always. And it seems that as Paul watched him on his knees, praying so earnestly, every time he was on his knees praying to God, he was remembering the fledgling assembly at Colossae, always. Do you pray for your own folk like that? I suppose you might have a little prayer list of the people that you're associated with in the assembly. One of our young men said to us not so very long ago, I hope you don't just use the prayer list as a telephone directory. You just keep it next to the telephone for the sake of getting the numbers handy. Well, it's good, isn't it, when the young men can stir us to think about these things. I wonder how many there are in the assembly. And maybe you've got them divided into days, day one, and day two, and day three. Would it be altogether impossible to pray for them all, every day? And you say, well, that would take a lot of time. Well, it does take time, and it does take commitment. Especially if it's a company that's just a little bit larger than some other companies. This man remembered them consistently, praying always. And notice the character of his prayer, laboring fervently. That word maybe means striving for you in his prayers. He wasn't glib in the way he addressed God. He wasn't lackadaisical. He was earnest. And in fact, that word, laboring fervently, It's the word from which we get our word agony. There's a sense in which he was agonizing in prayer. And Paul saying, in effect, I see him praying. I listen to his prayers. And he's putting everything into it. Oh, my dear brethren and sisters, let every one of us in our private prayers emulate this man, always agonizing for you in prayers. And what's he praying about, Paul? Is he asking God that he'll give them good health? Well, maybe he did. It's not mentioned here. Is he asking God that those who are elderly might be preserved? Well, likely he did, but it's not mentioned here. You'll discover that the preponderance of New Testament prayers related to the spiritual welfare of the people of God. Now please, it is not wrong to pray for the health of other believers. Paul did that, or rather John did that when he was writing to Gaius. I pray, that's what the word means, I pray above all things, or I pray in all things, that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. So John was praying for the physical health of that man, and he was just wishing that the man's physical health reflected his spiritual health. I say, if our physical condition reflected our spiritual condition, would I be going around like a wizened old man, bent down, decrepit? Or would I be going around vigorous if my physical health reflected my spiritual health? And so John is praying for Gaius's physical health. But as I say, for the more part, New Testament prayers were about the spiritual welfare of the people of God. And thus it was with this man Epaphras, as he agonized in prayer for the Colossians. He's praying that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Praying that they'll stand. Isn't it true that oftentimes posture is used illustratively in the Bible? For example, we're told about walking. Walking. And when you think of walk, you're thinking of just steady, onward progress. It's indicative of behaviour, just the way we conduct ourselves in the normal round of life. That is our walk. And then the Bible speaks about running. And when you think about running, you're thinking about perseverance. Whenever the Bible speaks about running, it doesn't have the sprint in view. Some people can do the 100 metres in about 10 seconds. It would likely take me about a minute to do it, but, you know, an athlete can do it in about 10 seconds and it's over like that. But when the Bible speaks about running, it's speaking about the marathon and the need for perseverance. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. May God give us what we used to call in Ayrshire stickability. The ability just to keep at the thing. Persevering. Running. And so there's walking and there's running. But sometimes the Bible uses the idea of standing. And when you think of standing, you're thinking of stability. And Paul is saying here, he's praying that you'll stand perfect. Oh, he wants them to be well-rounded Christians, complete as Christians. When I say well-rounded Christians, I'm not speaking about your physical appearance. Some of us are working at being well-rounded Christians, but what I'm speaking about is just knowing all that we need to know and behaving in the way we ought to be behaving in every department of life. Standing perfect. And then not only standing perfect, but being complete or fully assured in all the will of God. You see, we saw the other evening that there were those who had infiltrated the assembly and they were encouraging the people to downgrade the Lord Jesus. Put him on a par with angels, they would have said. We've been initiated into these mysteries. We want you to share that knowledge. And so they downgraded Christ. And Paul is saying, I want you to be fully assured in all the will of God. I want you to know the will of God as it affects doctrinal issues, the Lord Jesus, and so on. But I want you to know the will of God as it affects your behaviour. Every Christian wants to know the will of God for their lives. I sometimes think that if you were to advertise a meeting where you were going to speak about guidance, and maybe you couched the language of the subject in such a way that you were giving the impression you had the answers, you would fill the town hall for a meeting like that. Everybody wants to know how to get guidance from God. But I'm sure you've discovered that frequently in the Word of God, the will of God affects every believer. I know there are things that affect us personally, where we're going to live, the career we'll follow, who we should marry, and so on. The will of God governs all of these things personally, and oftentimes it's with hindsight we see the way that God has led us. But there are aspects of the will of God that none of us need be in the dark about. For example, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 5. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so you discover here and there the will of God. Now Paul says, this man's praying for you, that you'll be fully assured in all the will of God. Now, brethren and sisters, let us pray for each other in that kind of a way. Yes, do pray for the brother who's jobless. And do pray for the brother whose health is suspect. And do pray for the young mother who's finding it stressful to bring up a little family. Yes, pray for all of these issues and many more. But let us pray for the spiritual well-being of our fellow believers. And so this man Epaphras, as he thinks about the assembly he'd established there at Colossae, he is agonizing in prayer for them, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And Paul says, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and not only for the assembly at Colossae, but for them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis, and these other places were places that he had an interest in as well. Now, two others are mentioned in verse 14, Luke and Demas, and Paul calls Luke the beloved physician. I think it's delightful that this man was with the Apostle Paul right to the end. And so in the last document that he wrote by divine inspiration, he said, only Luke is with me. Only Luke. But what an encouragement for Luke to be with him. There was Paul in the latter days of life. And mind you, his body had been subjected to many, many privations. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 12 again, or chapter 11, I should say, and you'll discover the shipwrecks and the beatings and the stoning that he, and all the rest. I tell you, his body must have taken some beatings during his Christian endeavour. And now he's getting older. Calls himself Paul the Aged. I was thinking of taking up a little line of ministry some of these days. I've never got round to putting it all together about people whom you read in as young men and then you read of them in old life. You know, Joshua, for example, the young man Joshua departed not from the tabernacle, a young man. And then just in the reading at the breakfast time this morning, we were reading the Lord's words to Joshua, you're well stricken in years, so you have him as a young man and you have him as an old man. And Paul's another. Of course, David's one too. One, I have been young. Now I am old, he says. And Paul, when you're first introduced to him, they laid their garments at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. But then ultimately, he describes himself as Paul the Aged. So there he is, old, with a body that had been battered and bruised. And who do you think God allows to be his companion right to the end? A doctor. A doctor, if you please. Isn't God kind? And not only a doctor, but a doctor who maybe knew more about the Lord Jesus than any other living man. For as you read the introduction to his gospel, you'll discover that Luke had investigated thoroughly, and he'd researched thoroughly everything that could be known about the Lord Jesus from every source from which he could garner it. So here was a man that likely knew more about Christ than any other living man. And I'm sure it must have thrilled Paul right to the end to be with a man like Luke, and Luke would be telling him all these things. What an encouragement. And I say again, how kind God really is. And so Luke is with him here, and Luke was with him right to the end, and here he's called the beloved physician. I sometimes think about these professional men, you know, and when you read, for example, in Acts chapter 27, you discover that even although he was a doctor, a real professional man, he still got involved in the practical issues that were on hand. You know, in the boat, in the storm, there were certain things that the mariners could do, and they had to do that. You know, the getting of the ship pulled together with the ropes. You know, only the mariners could do that kind of a thing. But then there were other things that everybody could do. Throwing things overboard. You don't need to have expertise to throw things overboard. And Luke says, we. He was involved, you know. And I said the other day when speaking on Lord's Day about Korah, he thought it was beneath him to carry the Ark of God. He wanted priesthood. And sometimes there are jobs that we think are beneath us. The beloved physician wasn't a man who thought there was anything that was beneath him to do. And so he sends his greetings. And Demas, sad character, fellow labourer, when you come to the little epistle by Philemon, or to Philemon, but here just Demas. And then ultimately, as you know, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. No consistency with Demas. The lure of the world was too much for Demas. My brethren and sisters, I'm not going to stay with it. But let us ask ourselves in the presence of God tonight, have we been consistent throughout our Christian lives? Do we have the same convictions about things now as we had 10 years ago? The same convictions about moral issues. The same convictions about ethical matters. The same convictions about the work of God. The same convictions about assembly truth. If your convictions 10 years ago were based on the inspired word of God, I beg of you, don't release your hold on the convictions. I ask you, don't allow slippage in your life. Don't be like Demas. Ah, it was the world that was the problem as far as he was concerned. And once he'd served in the team of missionaries, but now, at the end, he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And then Paul says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, neighbouring town, and Nymphas, and the church which is in, some translations say, his house. Some translations say, her house. Some translations say, their house. But forget about the translations. Here was a church in the house of this individual. They were hospitable. Their house accommodated assembly meetings, as did Philemon's, as did Aquila and Priscilla's house. They opened their home to the saints. Now, there's a lesson in hospitality there, but I don't want to stay with that. I just want to emphasize that the church wasn't the building. It wasn't the building. The building accommodated the church. I think it's a kind of sad feature of assembly life today that whenever a new building is up in some quarters or a building is refurbished, they feel we're going to change the name of this establishment. And maybe if we call it a church, it will make it more socially acceptable and the people will be queuing up to come. And apart from the fact that that hasn't proved to be true with hindsight, to call the building a church is an unscriptural thing. The word church has to do with people, a called out company of people. And so the church was accommodated in the house. And here at Laodicea there was this individual called Nymphas, and the church was in his or her house. And then when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, New Testament epistles, while they were directed initially to specific assemblies, they have relevance for every believer. And so, for example, the seven letters to the churches in Asia. And you discover that certain things are said that have local relevance. But really, the application should be made universally. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And when Paul wrote to the church of God at Corinth, he added this, and to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord. And so it has application for all. That is why the argument about chapter 11, that it was a local situation and that it was a cultural situation relating to Corinth, this matter of head coverings, now that doesn't hold water. Because really, even on the threshold of the epistle, Paul was making it clear that what he was writing had relevance not only for Corinth, but to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord. And so he'll say elsewhere in that same epistle, if any man be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So when we come to the New Testament scriptures, these are documents that have relevance for us in our day and age. And beloved in Christ, we are duty bound to obey the word of God. So a letter to Colossae would have relevance for Laodicea. And of course there was a letter that had arrived at Laodicea, and there are great arguments as to what that letter was. And I think that the most of people maybe think it was the letter to the Ephesians that was getting its way around about, and it would eventually come to Colossae as well. Well, maybe you have a different view on that, and maybe if it was a Bible reading, the needle would get stuck at that point. But I don't really think that we need to bother ourselves too much about it. What Paul is saying, look, this letter that's been written, and it's arrived in Laodicea, and it'll come your way, you read the epistle from Laodicea. And then, before he takes up the pen to sign it, he says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. I've got a great imagination, you know. And I imagine the assembly at Colossae congregated, and the correspondent, let's call him the correspondent, just for, well, there's maybe no other word that we could use. Anyway, somebody is delegated to read this letter, and he doesn't have the advantage of the PA system, and he's reading the letter clearly. I hope we read clearly when we read the Word of God, giving attention to punctuation, because it is very relevant. I know that in the Greek and the Hebrew there was no punctuation, but there is punctuation in English, and where you put the punctuation can make a world of difference. For example, if you were to read carelessly in Luke chapter 23, you would read, and there were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And if you say two other malefactors, that infers that he was a malefactor. And so you take note of the punctuation. And there were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And so we need to take care as to how we read the scripture. So here is the man at Colossae, and he's standing up and he's reading clearly, and the whole assembly is gathered, and there's Archippus. And well, Paul gives him a good press as he writes to Philemon, and he's listening. And I'm sure that when Paul was going through the content of chapter 1 and it was being read, and Archippus would be saying, that's great ministry. Touches the heart. Thrills the spirit to hear about the glories of the Lord Jesus. And these Gnostics that have come about us, my Paul, you're fairly laying it on the line for them. You're putting them in their place. And I'm sure that Archippus was really rising to it. And all that practical ministry, you know, and he would be saying, yeah, Paul, there's people in Colossae that need to hear that kind of thing. You know, there's folks who have that attitude. I remember preaching in a place, and a lady going out said to me, was the meeting taped tonight? And I says, well, I suppose it would be. It's been taped every other night. That's great. She says, I've got somebody in mind for that tape. And I looked at her, and she looked at me, and the penny dropped. And we're sometimes like that. We've got somebody in mind for the ministry. Well, Archippus would be feeling that way. Paul's really doing well. And maybe he was beginning to doze a bit. I don't know, by the time it got to the end. Would you be nearly sleeping by the time somebody read to you a letter of this size? And then suddenly he's wide awake. What's that? His own name mentioned. And say to Archippus, what's it? Take heed to the minister, the deacon work, which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Archippus, God has given you a work to do. See that you fulfill it. Paul said to Timothy, make full proof of thy ministry. It's the same word, ministry. Deacon work, service. And make full proof really means fulfill thy ministry. I wonder if Paul was writing to you and me, would he have to say, take heed to what you've received in the Lord, that you fulfill it, fulfill your ministry. Is it possible that there are any one of us here who are reneging on our responsibilities to the Lord and to the work of the assembly, and we're content to let others do it, and we're happy just to fill a seat and come and go and enjoy the atmosphere and enjoy the fellowship, and we do nothing? Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And Paul takes his pen to sign, because he always put a personal signature on letters that he dictated to others. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. And as he takes the pen, the chain rattles. And so he says, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. And he lays down the pen. And the letter comes to its conclusion. My brethren, we've never been in prison in the interest of Christ. But the word of God would say to every one of us, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. It is a well-known fact that the 20th century saw more Christian martyrs than any other century of Christian history. I hope we do remember our brethren and sisters who are in difficult circumstances. There are some of them that we can help. It's possible to channel funds to them. We have that facility nowadays. May God preserve us from shutting up the bowels of our compassion when we think of those who are in need. And so Paul says, remember my bonds. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we come to thee again in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we offer thee our sincere thanks that we've had the privilege of being together to sing thy praise, to speak to thee in prayer, to read the inspired scriptures, and to meditate a little on the content of these few verses. Our prayer would be that these individuals whose lives we have looked at and whose deeds we have scrutinized, we pray that they may be an example to us, and we pray thee, our Father, that we too might be bond slaves of Jesus Christ. So we commend ourselves to thee now, and we ask thy blessing as we separate the one from the other in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.